Chapter 7. Christian Love. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. The goal of our instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1:5. Love is rightly called the queen of Christian graces. It is a grace that all people profess to admire. It seems to be a plain, practical thing that everybody can understand. It's not one of those troublesome doctrinal points about which Christians are disagreed. I would suspect that thousands of people would not be ashamed to tell you that they knew nothing about justification or regeneration or about the work of Christ or the Holy Spirit. But nobody, I believe, would like to say that he knew nothing about love. If people possess nothing else in religion, they always flatter themselves that they possess love. A few plain thoughts about love may be beneficial. There are false ideas about it that need to be dispelled. There are mistakes about it that need to be rectified. I am behind no one in my admiration of love, but I am bold to say that in many minds the whole subject seems completely misunderstood. 1. Let me first show the place that the Bible gives to love. 2. Let me show, secondly, what the love of the Bible really is. 3. Let me show, thirdly, where true love comes from. And 4. Let me show, lastly, why love is the greatest of the graces. I ask the best attention of my readers and listeners to the subject. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that the growth of love may be promoted in this sin-burdened world. In nothing does the fallen condition of man show itself so strongly as in the scarcity of Christian love. There is little faith on earth, little hope, and little knowledge of divine things. But nothing, after all, is so scarce as real love. 1. Let me show the place that the Bible gives to love. I begin with this point in order to establish the immense practical importance of my subject. I do not forget that there are many pretentious Christians today who almost refuse to look at anything practical in Christianity. They can talk of nothing except two or three favorite doctrines. I want to remind my readers and listeners that the Bible contains much about practice as well as about doctrine, and that one thing to which it attaches great importance is love. I turn to the New Testament and ask people to observe what it says about love. In all religious inquiries, there is nothing like letting the Scripture speak for itself. There is no surer way of finding out truth than the old way of turning to plain texts. Texts were our Lord's weapons, both in answering Satan and in arguing with the Jews. Texts are the guides we must never be ashamed to refer to in the present day. What do the Scriptures say? What is written? Let us hear what Paul says to the Corinthians. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Let us hear what Paul says to the Colossians. Beyond all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians 3:14. Let us hear what Paul says to Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5. Let us hear what Peter says. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Let us hear what our Lord Jesus Christ himself says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. Above all, let us read our Lord's account of the Last Judgment and notice that lack of love will condemn millions. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Matthew 25:41-43. Let's hear what Paul says to the Romans. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Romans 13:8. Let's hear what Paul says to the Ephesians. "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Ephesians 5:2. Let us hear what John says. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4:7-8. I will make no comment upon these texts. I think it's better to place them before my readers and listeners in their plain simplicity and to let them speak for themselves. If anyone is inclined to think that the subject of this chapter is a matter of light importance, I will only ask him to look at these texts and to think again. He who would take down love from the high and holy place that it occupies in the Bible and treat it as a matter of secondary consequence must settle his account with God's Word. I certainly will not waste time arguing with him. To my own mind, the evidence of these texts appears clear, plain, and irrefutable. They show the immense importance of love as one of the things that accompany salvation. They prove that it has a right to demand the serious attention of all who call themselves Christians, and that those who disregard or dislike the subject are only exposing their own ignorance of Scripture. 2. Let me show, secondly, what the love of the Bible really is. I think it is of great importance to have clear views on this point. It's precisely here that mistakes about love begin. Thousands of people delude themselves with the idea that they have love when they do not, from simple ignorance of Scripture. Their love is not the love described in the Bible. What Christian love is not. The love of the Bible does not consist in giving to the poor. It is a common delusion to suppose that it does. Yet Paul tells us plainly that a person may give all his possessions to feed the poor, 1 Corinthians 13:3, yet not have love. There can be no question that a charitable person will remember the poor, Galatians 2:10. He will do all he can to assist them, relieve them, and lighten their burdens. However, this does not make up love. It's easy to spend a fortune in giving away money, soup, milk, bread, coal, blankets, and clothing, yet be utterly destitute of Bible love. The love of the Bible does not consist in never disapproving anybody's conduct. This is another very common delusion. Thousands of people pride themselves on never condemning others or calling them wrong, no matter what they may do. They convert the precept of our Lord, "Do not judge," Matthew 7:1, into an excuse for having no unfavorable opinion at all of anybody. They pervert his prohibition of rushed and condemnatory judgments into a prohibition of all judgment whatsoever. Your neighbor may be a drunkard, a liar, and a violent man, but you pay no attention. It's not love, they tell you, to say that he's wrong. You are to believe that he has a good heart at the bottom. Sadly, this idea of love is a very common one. It is full of harm. To throw a veil over sin, to refuse to call things by their proper names, to talk of hearts being good when their lives are clearly wrong, to shut our eyes against wickedness and say mild things of immorality, this is not scriptural love. The love of the Bible does not consist in never disapproving of anybody's religious opinions. This is another most serious and growing delusion. There are many people who pride themselves on never stating that others are mistaken, no matter what views they may hold. Your neighbor may be an atheist, a Buddhist, a Roman Catholic, a Mormon, a deist, a skeptic, or one who holds to formal or progressive religion. But the love of many says that you have no right to think he is wrong. You are told that if someone is sincere, it is unkind to think unfavorably of his spiritual condition. May I always be delivered from this kind of love. By this standard, the apostles were wrong in going out to preach to the Gentiles. There's no use sending out missionaries, and we had better close our Bibles and our churches. By this standard, everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everybody is going to heaven and nobody is going to hell. Such a type of love is a distorted portrayal. To say that all are equally right in their opinions, even though their opinions completely contradict one another, to say that all are equally in the way to heaven, even though their doctrinal sentiments are as opposite as black and white, this is not scriptural love. Love like this pours contempt on the Bible and talks as if God had not given us a written standard of truth. Love like this confuses all our beliefs about heaven and would fill it with a contentious, inharmonious mob. True love does not think everybody is right in doctrine. True love cries, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. 2 John 1:10. I leave the negative side of the question here. I have dwelt upon it at some length because of the days in which we live and the strange beliefs that abound. Let me now turn to the positive side. Having shown what love is not, let me now show what it is. What Christian love is. Christian love is that kind of love that Paul places first among the fruit that the Spirit causes to be brought forth in the heart of a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. Love to God, such as that which Adam had before the fall, is its first feature. He who has love desires to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love to others is its second feature. He who has Christian love desires to love his neighbor as himself. Christian love will show itself in a believer's actions. It will make him ready to do kind acts to everyone within his reach, both to their bodies and souls. It will not let him be content with soft words and kind wishes. It will make him diligent to do all that lies in his power to lessen the sorrow and increase the happiness of others. Like his master, he will care more for ministering than for being ministered to, and will look for nothing in return. Like his master's great apostle, he will very willingly spend and be expended for others. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Even though they repay him with hatred rather than love. True love does not want wages. Its work is its reward. Christian love will show itself in a believer's readiness to bear evil as well as to do good. It will make him patient under provocation, forgiving when harmed, meek when unjustly attacked, and quiet when slandered. It will make him bear much and forbear much, put up with much and overlook much, and submit often and deny himself often, all for the sake of peace. It will make him put a strong bit on his temper and a strong bridle on his tongue. True love is not always asking, "What are my rights? Am I treated as I deserve?" but, "How can I best promote peace? How can I do that which is most edifying to others?" Christian love will show itself in the general spirit and behavior of a believer. It will make him kind, unselfish, good-natured, good-tempered, and considerate for others. It will make him gentle, gracious, and courteous in all the daily relations of private life. It will make him thoughtful for the comfort of others, tender for their feelings, and more concerned to please others than to be pleased by others. True love never envies others when they prosper, nor rejoices in the calamities of others when they are in trouble. At all times, it will believe, hope, and try to put a good interpretation on the actions of others. Even at the worst, it will be full of kindness, mercy, and compassion. Would we like to know where the true pattern of love like this can be found? We only have to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as described in the Gospels, and we will see it perfectly exemplified. Love shone forth in all that he did. He incessantly went about doing good in his daily life. Love shone forth in all his conduct. He was continually hated, persecuted, slandered, and misrepresented, but he patiently endured it all. No angry word ever fell from his lips. No bad temper ever appeared in his demeanor. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. 1 Peter 2:23. Love shone forth in all his spirit and conduct. The law of kindness was always on his lips. Among weak and ignorant disciples, among sick and sorrowful petitioners for help and relief, among publicans and sinners, among Pharisees and Sadducees, he was always one and the same. He was kind and patient to all. Let it be remembered, though, that our blessed Master never flattered sinners or overlooked sin. He never hesitated to expose wickedness in its true colors or to rebuke those who would cling to it. He never hesitated to denounce false doctrine, no matter who held to it, or to expose false practice in its true colors and the certain end to which it leads. He called things by their proper names. He spoke as freely of hell and the fire that is never quenched as of heaven and the kingdom of glory. He has left on record everlasting proof that perfect love does not require us to approve everybody's life or opinions, and that it is quite possible to condemn false doctrine and wicked practice, yet to be full of love at the same time. I have now set before my readers and listeners the true nature of Christian love. I have given a slight and very brief account of what it is not and what it is. I cannot move on without suggesting two practical thoughts that weigh heavily upon my mind, and I hope may influence others. Think for a moment how deplorably little love there is upon earth. Think how conspicuous the absence of true love is among professing Christians. I'm not speaking now about the heathen, but about professing Christians. What angry tempers, what resentment, what selfishness, what bitter tongues are to be found in private families. What strifes, quarrels, spitefulness, malice, revenge, and envy are found between neighbors and fellow church members. What jealousies and contentions between churchmen and dissenters, Calvinists and Arminians, high churchmen and low churchmen. When we look at the spirit that reigns in the world, we may well ask, where is love? Where is the mind of Christ? It's no wonder that Christ's cause stands still and unbelief abounds when our hearts know so little of love. Certainly, we may well ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he find love on the earth? See Luke 18:8. For another thing, think what a happy world this would be if there were more love. It is the lack of love that causes half the misery that there is upon earth. Sickness, death, and poverty will not account for more than half the sorrows. The rest come from bad tempers, poor natures, strifes, quarrels, lawsuits, malice, envy, revenge, fraud, violence, wars, and similar things. It would be one great step toward doubling the happiness of mankind and halving their sorrows if all men and women were full of scriptural love. 3. Thirdly, let me show where the love of the Bible comes from. The love that I have described is certainly not natural to man. Naturally, we are all more or less selfish, envious, bad-tempered, spiteful, ill-natured, and unkind. We only have to observe children, when left to themselves, to see proof of this. Let boys and girls grow up without proper training and education, and you will not see one of them possessing Christian love. Notice how some of them think first of themselves and their own comfort and advantage. Observe how others are full of pride, passion, and evil tempers. How can we account for it? There's only one reply. The natural heart knows nothing of true love. Christian love will never be found except in a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit. It is a tender plant, and it will never grow except in one soil. You may as well expect grapes on thorns or figs on thistles as to look for love when the heart is not right. The heart in which love grows is a heart changed, renewed, and transformed by the Holy Spirit. The image and likeness of God, which Adam lost at the fall, has been restored to it, no matter how feeble and imperfect the restoration may appear. This heart is a partaker of the divine nature by union with Christ and sonship to God. 2 Peter 1:4. And one of the first features of that nature is love. Such a heart is deeply aware of sin. It hates it, flees from it, and fights with it from day to day. One of the prime motions of sin that it daily labors to overcome is selfishness and lack of love. Such a heart is deeply aware of its mighty debt to our Lord Jesus Christ. It feels continually that it owes to Him who died for us on the cross all its present comfort, hope, and peace. How can it show forth its gratitude? What can it give to its Redeemer? If it can do nothing else, it strives to be like Him, to drink into His Spirit, to walk in His footsteps, and, like Him, to be full of love. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, and that is the surest fountain of Christian love. Love will produce love. I ask your special attention to this point. It's one of great importance in the present day. There are many people who profess to admire love while they care nothing about real Christianity. They like some of the fruits and results of the gospel, but not the root from which these fruits alone can grow, or the doctrines with which they are inseparably connected. Hundreds of people will praise love while they hate to be told of man's corruption, of the blood of Christ, and of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Many parents who would like their children to grow up unselfish and good-tempered would not be very pleased if conversion, repentance, and faith were emphasized to them. I want to protest against this idea that you can have the fruits of Christianity without the roots, that you can produce Christian temperaments without teaching Christian doctrines, or that you can have love that will wear and endure without grace in the heart. I most freely admit that every now and then one sees a person who seems very generous and pleasant, who does not have any distinctive Christian religion, but such cases are so rare and unusual that, like exceptions, they only prove the truth of the general rule. Far too often, it may be feared that in such cases the love is only apparent, and it completely fails in private. I firmly believe, as a general rule, that you will not find such love as the Bible describes except in the soil of a heart thoroughly saturated with Bible religion. Holy practice will not flourish without sound doctrine. It's useless to expect to have separate what God has joined together. The delusion that I am trying to combat is helped forward to a most destructive degree by the vast majority of novels, romances, and fiction books. Who does not know that the heroes and heroines of these works are constantly described as patterns of perfection? They're always doing the right thing, saying the right thing, and showing the right attitude. They are always kind, charming, unselfish, and forgiving. Yet you never hear a word about their religion. Basically, to judge by the generality of works of fiction, it's possible to have excellent practical religion without doctrine, the fruit of the Spirit without the grace of the Spirit, and the mind of Christ without union with Christ. This, in summary, is the great danger of reading most novels, romances, and works of fiction. The greater part of them give a false or incorrect view of human nature. They paint their model men and women as they should be and not as they really are. The readers of such writings get their minds filled with wrong ideas of what the world is. Their beliefs about mankind become visionary and unreal. They're constantly looking for men and women such as they never meet and expecting what they never find. Let me ask my readers and listeners, once for all, to draw their ideas of human nature from the Bible and not from novels. Settle it in your mind that there cannot be true love without a heart renewed by grace. A certain degree of kindness, courtesy, pleasantness, and good nature may undoubtedly be seen in many people who do not have the true Christian religion. But the glorious plant of Bible love, in all its fullness and perfection, will never be found without union with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have any children, teach this to them. Teach this in Sunday schools, if you are connected with any. Lift up love. Make much of love. Exalt the grace of kindness, love, good nature, unselfishness, and a good attitude. But never, never forget that there is only one school in which these things can be thoroughly learned, and that is the school of Christ. Real love comes down from above. True love is the fruit of the Spirit. Those who would have it must sit at Christ's feet and learn of Him. And four, lastly, let me show why love is called the greatest of the graces. The words of Paul on this subject are distinct and unmistakable. He winds up his wonderful chapter on love in the following way: "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians 13:13. This expression is very remarkable. Of all the writers in the New Testament, certainly none exalts faith as highly as Paul. The epistles to the Romans and Galatians abound in sentences showing its vast importance. By faith, the sinner lays hold on Christ and is saved. Through faith, we are justified and have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Yet here, the same Paul speaks of something that is even greater than faith. He sets before us the three leading Christian graces and then pronounces the following judgment on them: "The greatest of these is love." Such a sentence from such a writer demands special attention. What are we to understand when we hear of love being greater than faith and hope? We are not to suppose for a moment that love can atone for our sins or make our peace with God. Nothing can do that for us except the blood of Christ, and nothing can give us a saving interest in Christ's blood except faith. It is scriptural ignorance not to know this. The role of justifying and joining the soul to Christ belongs to faith alone. Our love and all our other graces are all more or less imperfect and could not stand the severity of God's judgment. When we have done what we should have done, we remain unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. We are not to suppose that Christian love can exist independently of faith. Paul did not intend to set up one grace in rivalry to the other. He did not mean that one person might have faith, another hope, and another love, and that the best person was the one who had love. The three graces are inseparably joined together. Where there is faith, there will always be love. And where there is love, there will be faith. Sun and light, fire and heat, ice and cold are not more closely united than faith and love. The reasons why love is called the greatest of the three graces appear to be plain and simple. Let me show what they are. Love is called the greatest of the graces because it is the one in which there is some likeness between the believer and his God. God has no need of faith. He is dependent on no one. There is no one superior to him in whom he must trust. God has no need of hope. To him all things are certain, whether past, present, or yet to come. However, God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. And the more love his people have, the more similar they are to their Father in heaven. Love is called the greatest of the graces because it is most useful to others. Beyond doubt, faith and hope, no matter how precious, have special reference to a believer's own private, individual benefit. Faith unites the soul to Christ, brings peace with God, and opens the way to heaven. Hope fills the soul with cheerful expectations of things to come, and, amid the many discouragements of things seen, comforts with visions of things unseen. Love, though, is preeminently the grace that makes a person useful. It is the spring of good works and kindnesses. It is the root of missions, schools, and hospitals. Love made apostles spend and be expended for souls. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Love raises up workers for Christ and keeps them working. Love smooths quarrels and stops strife, and in this sense covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Love adorns Christianity and recommends it to the world. A person may have real faith and feel it, yet his faith may be invisible to others. However, a person's love cannot be hidden. Love is the greatest of the graces because it is the one that endures the longest. In fact, it will never die. Faith will, one day, be swallowed up in sight, and hope will be swallowed up in certainty. Their role will be useless in the morning of the resurrection, and like old almanacs, they will be laid aside. However, love will live on through the endless ages of eternity. Heaven will be the abode of love. The inhabitants of heaven will be full of love. One common feeling will be in all their hearts, and that will be love. I leave this part of my subject here and move on to a conclusion. It would be easy to enlarge each of the 3 points of comparison I have just named between love and the other graces, but both time and space forbid me to do so. If I have said enough to guard people against mistakes about the correct meaning of the greatness of love, I am content. Let it be always remembered that love cannot justify and put away our sins. It is neither Christ nor faith. However, love makes us somewhat like God. Love is of mighty use to the world. Love will live and flourish when faith's work is done. Surely, in these points of view, love well deserves the crown. 1. Now let me ask everyone into whose hands this book may come a simple question. Let me press upon your conscience the whole subject of this chapter. Do you know anything of the grace of which I have been speaking? Do you have Christian love? The strong language of the Apostle Paul must certainly convince you that the inquiry is not one that should be taken lightly. The grace without which that holy man could say, "I am nothing," 1 Corinthians 13:2, the grace that the Lord Jesus specifically says is the great characteristic of being his disciple, John 13:35, such a grace as this demands the serious consideration of everyone who is sincere about the salvation of his soul. It should cause him to think, "How does this affect me? Do I have Christian love?" You might have some knowledge of the Christian religion. You might know the difference between true and false doctrine. You might even be able to quote some Bible verses and defend your beliefs. However, remember that the knowledge that lacks practical results in life and temperament is a useless possession. The words of the apostle are very plain. If I know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:3. You might think that you have faith. You hope that you are one of God's elect, and you rest in that. However, you should certainly remember that there is a faith of devils that is completely unprofitable, and that the faith of God's elect is faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. It was when Paul remembered the love of the Thessalonians, as well as their faith and hope, that he said he knew that God had chosen them. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Look at your own daily life, both at home and outside of home, and consider what place Christian love has in it. What is your temperament and attitude? What are your ways of behaving toward those in your own family? What is your manner of speaking, especially in seasons of frustration, aggravation, and annoyance? Where is your good nature, your courtesy, your patience, your meekness, your gentleness, and your compassion? Where are your practical actions of love in dealing with others? What do you know of the mind of him who went about doing good, Acts 10:38, who loved everyone, especially his disciples, who returned good for evil and kindness for hatred, and who had a heart wide enough to feel for all? I wonder what you would do in heaven if you got there without love. What comfort could you have in a place where love was the law and selfishness and unpleasant dispositions were completely shut out? I fear that heaven would be no place for an unkind and quick-tempered person. A little boy said, "If Grandfather goes to heaven, I hope my brother and I will not go there."
"Why do you say that?" he was asked.
He replied, "If he sees us there, I'm sure he will say as he does now, 'What are these boys doing here? Get them out of the way.' He doesn't like to see us on earth, and I suppose he wouldn't like to see us in heaven."
Give yourself no rest until you know something by experience of real Christian love. Go and learn of him who is gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11:29, and ask him to teach you how to love. Ask the Lord Jesus to put his Spirit within you, to take away the old heart, to give you a new nature, and to make you know something of his mind. Cry to him night and day for grace, and give him no rest until you feel something of what I have been describing in this chapter. Your life will be happy indeed when you really understand what it means to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. And 2, I do not forget that I am writing to some people who are not ignorant of the love of Scripture and who long to feel more of it every year. I will give you 2 simple words of exhortation. They are these: practice love diligently. Love is one of those graces, above all, that grow by constant exercise. Strive more and more to carry it into every little detail of daily life. Watch over your own tongue and temper throughout every hour of the day, and especially in your dealings with your children and spouse. Remember the character of the excellent woman: the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs 31:26. Remember the words of Paul: let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Love should be seen in little things as well as in great things. Remember also the words of Peter: above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. 1 Peter 4:8. This is not a love that simply continues to burn, but it is a burning, shining fire that everyone around can see. It may cost effort and trouble to keep these things in mind. There may be little encouragement from the example of others. However, persevere. Love like this brings its own reward. Teach love to others. Exhort it continually to your children. Tell them the great duty of kindness, helpfulness, and considerateness one for another. Remind them constantly that kindness, good nature, and good temperament are among the first evidences that Christ requires in children. If they cannot know much or cannot explain doctrines, they can understand love. A child's religion is worth very little if it only consists in repeating Bible verses and hymns. As useful as those things are, they are often learned without thought, remembered without feeling, repeated without consideration of their meaning, and forgotten when childhood is gone. By all means, let children be taught Bible verses and hymns, but don't let such teaching be made everything in their religion. Teach them to keep their tempers, to be kind to each other, to be unselfish, good-natured, friendly, patient, gentle, and forgiving. Tell them never to forget to their dying day, even if they live as long as Methuselah, that without love, the Holy Spirit says we are nothing. Tell them, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians 3:14.